Well, please have your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 6. So, do you ever feel small and worthless? Do you ever feel that nobody is listening to what you're saying? Do you ever feel that the things that you work really hard for are not valued by others or cared about? That they're just going to be all changed the moment you're off the scene? Do you ever feel that you're on the losing side? I'm sure most people in church leadership feel like this at some time. But I suspect that these are feelings that come to all of us, don't we? There's things that we all wrestle with. And when we honestly evaluate ourselves and compare ourselves with some of the confident people that we know out there, you know, the people always know what to say at the right time and they always get everything done. It's so easy for us to dance with depression. Well, if that's you this morning, or it has been at any point in your life, then what you're going through is nothing new at all. In fact, it's very common. It's a common experience of most people. It's just that others hide it a bit better maybe than we do. And it's a common experience of God's people down through the ages as well. And it's when God's people are feeling down and depressed and small. That's when chapters like, or sections like the one that we're looking at this evening can really help us. Because the prophet Zechariah, he's been sent to a whole nation, a whole group of people who have got this problem that they are feeling small and down and dejected and pointless. Now, it's true that in the recent past, God has been good to them. He's allowed Judah to return to Jerusalem, and many exiles have come back, but most have decided to stay in Babylon. They've been given permission to rebuild the temple, but the design's been given to them by the Persian Empire. What started out with such great expectations has come across stumbling block and barrier after barrier, and now the work has pretty much ground to a halt. It feels like Judah, they're just picking up the scraps from the table of the Persian Empire. They're small, they're tiny, they're struggling, and it looks like at best they're just being tolerated, and they're soon going to be snuffed out. Does that sound familiar to you at all as Christians? It should do, because this is how Christians, true Bible-believing Christians, are often viewed in our society. Now, look at how we are viewed. I was listening to the radio this morning, and they were talking about how the Scottish Episcopalian Church has just decided to allow gay marriage within its churches. And the people that they had on there, they had the person from Radio 4, and they were interviewing someone, and they were talking about people with traditional values, traditional Christian values, which, of course, in this case, are biblical values. And they were just talking them in a slightly derogatory fashion, as if they're old-fashioned and backward and out-of-date and progressive people. They move with the times. And that's often how we're viewed by the people of the world. Old-fashioned and backward. And yes, we're tolerated in a democratic society where there's freedom of religion. But no one really cares about us. And people would just, they wouldn't miss us if we were gone. That's how so many look at us. And we may feel like that in our own personal lives as well. We may feel that our witness is weak there in our families. If we're in the workplace with our neighbours, we may struggle to get out there. And as we look all around the world, it's not just confined here to this nation as well. You know, internationally, nationally, the church, it just seems so weak and pathetic compared to the nations and governments and international companies of this world that have got the money, they've got the ear of the media, they've got the political power. When we think about these forces, it's so easy to feel pointless and pathetic. But we should not feel this way at all. By focusing on the negative, all we're doing is walking around looking at our feet. And when we walk around looking at our feet, we miss all the wonderful scenery that's around us, and we don't see the things that God is doing. We need to be people who lift up our heads and see the big picture. We need to be people who put on our spiritual glasses and see the great things that God is doing and how he's working out his incredible promises. Because no matter how unlikely it looks and feels, God's people, those who trust in him, are on the winning side. And one day light will triumph over darkness, and God's people who are so often mocked and ridiculed and marginalized by the people of this world, they will be vindicated. And this is what the final night vision that Zechariah taught to God's people all those years ago is talking about. It's talking about a divine truth which applies to all of God's people down through the ages. Something that will eventually be completely fulfilled when our Lord and Savior returns in glory. Now, at first glance, I don't think there's anyone here who isn't going to think that this is a pretty cryptic passage of scripture. You just read it, and to be honest, you probably focus more on the rest of the chapter because that's easier to understand. But this is a very important little section of scripture. And with a bit of prayerful consideration and reminding ourselves of the context and using that great Reformation principle of comparing scripture with scripture, we can piece it together and see what it's saying. The first thing that we have to draw out is that we have to remember that this passage of scripture is not just given in isolation. In the way that we go through these passages of scripture, a little bit week by week, well, sometimes that makes it harder to understand, because we have to remember that all of these night visions were given as a single block in one evening. And when Zechariah shared it with the people, he would have explained all of these visions together as a block. And what we have here is the final one of the visions. This is the one that comes at the very end, which sort of underlines everything that's been going on beforehand, that really ties all of its meaning together. These visions, they've been dealing with various aspects of the work that's going on in Jerusalem and encouraging the people to get going, encouraging the leadership, whether that's religious or political, encouraging the people how they need to live their lives in line with God's word. But it's doing far more than just encouraging the people. Do you remember what the first vision was? I know that not everyone was here, but if you just look back a few pages and look at Zechariah chapter 1 verse 7, we've got there the man among the myrtle trees. And this was the first vision that we looked at. And you can see straight away that it's very similar to the vision that we've got here. You've got men on coloured horses there, and here we've got chariots pulling coloured horses. The first vision and the last vision, they're the bookends that keep everything else in place. They're working together, and they've got a very similar message. In that first vision, we saw these four horses, and we saw how the man on the red horse, the man among the myrtles, was the Son of God, the Son of Man. One of his appearances in the Old Testament, before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And we saw how the myrtles signified God's people. And we saw that these horsemen, they went out all over the world as God's scouts. And they were there, and they were looking at the nations. And they were specifically looking at the nations that had been involved in taking Judah into exile. These nations that had attacked Jerusalem. And the scouts found that it wasn't right. These nations which had done such terrible crimes were at peace. These nations were at rest when they'd done such awful, awful things. And these horses that went all over, nothing could stop them. And they reminded us of two things about the true and living God. His omniscience, which is how God knows everything. He sees everything. And they could go everywhere. So it's talking about his omnipresence. How nowhere is beyond God's reach whatsoever. God is everywhere and he knows everything. And as we look at this final vision, we can see straight away that it's bringing out something similar, isn't it? It's clear that this vision in chapter 6 is related to that vision in chapter 1, because as Zechariah looks up again, and that's that little sort of code, as it were, for the start of a new vision, he looks up again, and there before him were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of brown, and the chariots all had different colours. Now chariots, they're not like the horsemen that are scouting everywhere. In many ways, we could think about them as being sort of, you know, drones nowadays or something like that, that see everything. And yes, they've got some military value, but they're going everywhere. Chariots are a bit like heavy battle tanks. These were the top military piece of equipment in the ancient world. And when we see talk of chariots, we're talking about God's incredible strength, his sovereign power, and his ability to crush all those who are opposed against him. So the chariots are talking about God's strength. And we see them coming out between two mountains of bronze. Now, these mountains of bronze, they're a little bit harder to understand. And there's all sorts of interesting ideas in the different commentaries that I've looked at for this. And I've covered quite a range from some old ones up to some new ones. But I think the explanation that makes the most sense relies upon us knowing something about what they believed and something about the temple as well. Because it was always thought that God was up there on the mountains. And he always met with his people on top of mountains. We see that time and time again through scripture. So we see mountains are associated with God's presence. And then we think about the temple, which is symbolic of God's presence amongst the people. And when you went into the temple, what did you do? You went up some steps and you went between two pillars of bronze. There were two bronze pillars there. And they were incredibly valuable, these bronze pillars. And they were sort of the gateway into God's presence for the people. And here we have this vision, which is looking at these mountains. And instead of pillars, we've got mountains of bronze. And we see these chariots coming out from God's presence to be there with the people. And for Zechariah, this is such an encouraging vision. Because it says that the Lord has heard the cries of his people and he is coming to help, to stand up for them, to vindicate them. Now, upon seeing these four chariots, Zechariah does what he's done several times before, and he's got an angel with him to help him to understand the vision. And he says to them, you know, it's there in verse 4, "What are these, my Lord?" And we're asking what they are as well. We're not told specifically what they are. Quite a few times Zechariah's asked things and he's not given a clear explanation. But what he is told is about their purpose and their function. And they're being sent out from the presence of the Lord. And the black and the white horse will go to the north while the dappled one will go to the south. Now, if you're paying attention to the text you've got in front of you, you see that the NIV says something a little bit different there. It says that one of them is going to go out to the west. When we look at the Hebrew, the words "to the west" have been added in by the translators. And it's because they were thinking that, you know, we're talking about sort of four chariots, four points of the compass. So they're thinking that one of them's going to go to the west. And they've added that in. And that is unfortunate because it does hide its meaning. When we look at the Hebrew text here, we see that two of them are going to the north and one of them is going to the south. And this is important when we think about where the ancient enemies of Israel were and which direction their armies always came in. When we think about Babylon and Assyria, yes, they were over towards the west, but because of the desert, which was absolutely inhospitable, it was impossible to cross the desert. So they went up and around. And they came down from the north. The roads to Babylon and Assyria ran up and across. So when it talks about going to the north, it's going towards Babylon and Assyria. What's to the south? Egypt. The road to the south leads down to Egypt. And here we see God's judgment being poured out upon these nations that have played such a role in removing Judah and Israel from the promised land. You know, Egypt did play a role, if you look carefully at what happens at the very end, because the armies of Jerusalem, they stand up against Egypt, and they get flattened by them, and that really opens the door to the Babylonians. So we see that the Lord is going to punish these nations. He's going to send the chariots towards these places which have conquered the promised land. So we see three of the horses going out, two of them towards the north, Babylon and Assyria are there in the north. And Egypt is down in the south, in the other direction. But there were four horses. And we see that the red horse doesn't actually go anywhere at all. And it's very interesting because the commentaries, they didn't really pick up on this. So this is my own speculation. But in the first vision, we saw that the man on the red horse was the angel of the Lord, the Son of God. He was among the myrtles. He was with God's people. So I think that the red horse is staying there with God's people. And it's symbolic of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, staying there with the nations. Now in verse 7 of this, we see that these powerful horses, they're there and they're ready to go. They're straining to go throughout the earth to the areas where they're sent to go. But they don't do anything until the Lord gives the word. Verse 7, and he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. So they're ready and eager to get going. But they are under God's sovereign control. And verse 8, then he called to me, look, these are going towards the north country, have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. And that verse, it's talking about how a good and holy God cannot rest while there are crimes that are left unpunished, while justice has not been done. He knows that there's something that needs to be done. Now, I know many of us here, when we've got a job to do around the house or something like that, we can't rest until it's done. How much more so the holy and good God, when he sees these people which have brought such terror upon his chosen people, being at rest and peaceful when Israel is so small. So the Lord's Spirit will not be at rest until things are put right. So what we're looking at here is the Lord's judgment on the nations that have invaded Israel and scattered its people. In the first vision, we saw the nations at rest. In this final vision, we see the Lord's judgment upon them. When the time is right and at the Lord's command, these nations will be held responsible for the crimes that they had committed against God's people. We've got to remember that these people are guilty of terrible, terrible crimes. What we see in the pages of Scripture is nothing compared to what you see if you go down to the British Museum and see some of the murals of what they were doing. It were truly horrific times that makes anything that we see in our world today, anything, pale into insignificance compared to how terrible these people really were. And the fact that these nations were mighty and at peace and at ease enjoying themselves just made the problem worse. Babylon had all its great wealth. Egypt had all its wisdom and culture. And there was little Jerusalem with its half-built temple. What was that compared to these great and powerful empires? But the Lord Almighty is enthroned in Zion. He will care for and provide for his people. He is good. He is mighty. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. He is holy. And his holiness cannot rest until justice is done. And that is why God's judgment on the nations results in his soul being at rest. God will not rest while there is injustice on this earth, because he is good. So what we see here is a wonderful promise for Zechariah and the Lord's people trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. God is going to stand up for them, and there is going to be payback to these nations that have been so terrible to them. And when we look down the pages of history, it is a prophecy that has played out. The nation of Israel, thanks to God's grace, is still there. But what's happened to Assyria and Babylon and Egypt? Those great empires are just ruins in the desert, a curiosity for tourists to go and see. God is able to protect and preserve his people. They may feel weak and insignificant and helpless, but they are the apple of the Lord's eye, and he will move to care for them. That was true back then, and it is true today. It's true today as individuals. The Lord sees and knows every situation that we are going through. He knows everything that's going on in your life, and he cares for you. In Matthew chapter 10, we're told that the hairs on our head are numbered, no matter how many or how few of them there are. Jesus knows And he cares about us that deeply that he is able to look after us in each and every situation. None of us are outside of his care. And as Christians today, we also have wonderful promises, don't we? Romans 8:28, so well known and beloved by us. God works all things for good for those who believe in him. Not just for everyone, but for those who believe in him. So for the Christian individually, we know that every situation we face is under his control. And that includes time of blessing, which are obviously wonderful times, but times of difficulty as well. Times of difficulty, they work to give us backbone. They help us to become the people that God wants us to be. And how we respond in times of difficulty is often the things that bring the most glory to the Lord's name. This is that old doctrine of providence, which has largely been forgotten today. But providence recognizes that whatever situation we face, we know that the Lord is in charge. Whatever situation we face, it's an opportunity to give thanks to him and worship him. Whatever situation we face is an opportunity to behave in a way that brings honor to his name. As we go through the temptation of prosperity and having good things and the trial of difficulties, every opportunity is an opportunity to live for him and worship him and to behave in the way that is honoring to his holy name. And we can do this because we know that God is in charge. Because we know that we are on the winning side. As well as helping us individually, it also helps us as a church. We look out and we look around this world and we see how weak the church is. In the Western world, we are dwindling away and we are largely becoming irrelevant. And seen as backward, as that radio interview I mentioned at the start brought out. That's where we are in the Western world, very much on the back foot. In the developing world, there are many, many people who are Christians, and we praise the Lord for that. But repeatedly, I've heard the church in the developing world being described as being a mile wide, but only an inch deep. They don't have the teachers. They don't have the knowledge of God's word, which means that when troubles and difficulties come along, they fall away or they compromise their faith. We need to be praying that the Lord will raise up people in the developing world to give them that depth that they need. As a church, we know about the persecuted church, don't we? How many of our brothers and sisters have to put up with all sorts of things which we couldn't even imagine. And yet they live with state persecution and quite literally life or death situations where if they're caught, that's it. And they may even be tortured and forced to give up their friends and relatives. And as we think about these things, it's so easy to get depressed and to be tempted to give up and to feel that we're weak and no one cares about us. But we know that the Lord is on our side, and with him, anything is possible. We know that one day, and maybe one day soon, the Lord Jesus will be sent back, and all the evil of this world will be done away with. We know that anything that is contrary to God's purposes will be eradicated. So this teaches us two important things. Firstly, if the Lord is going to return soon, and the ways of this world is going to be done away with, the ways of this world which are in opposition to him, which may seem to be at peace at the moment, and easy and prosperous, if these things are going to be done away with, then we need to be serious about following his ways and doing things in the way that he wants us to. To be a Christian and to invest in the ways of the world, whether that's in our own lives and valuing the things of the world above the things of the Lord, or as a church where we may be tempted to adopt some of the practices of the world and bring them into the church just to get our numbers up, to get people on the seats. Well, to do that, it's about as sensible as it was in the days long ago when they were brought out videotapes. I remember there was that VHS and Betamax thing going on. And there was a time when it was clear that VHS was going to win. But there were still people who invested all their money into the Betamax system. And where's the Betamax system today? Well, where's the VHS system today? But Betamax completely disappeared. The things of this world are going to completely disappear. So we should not be investing in them individually and as a church. But sadly, all too many churches fall into that trap of following the ways of the world in order to get apparent growth. But when the Lord returns, each one of us will be subjected to his scrutiny. And those who have built using the things of the world, they will not stand before the winds of judgment the Lord will send out. We see that they will be saved, yes. Their salvation isn't in question. But they'll find that they've been building with hay and wood and straw rather than with the silver and gold of God's ways. So we need to be careful how we run our church, how we run our ministry, how we live our lives. And secondly, another thing we can draw out is how we think about the plight of the persecuted church, about the difficulties that other people face, maybe the difficulties that we face ourselves. And we look at these powerful regimes which are persecuting Christians, regimes that even ignore the United Nations. And it's so easy to feel small and insignificant. And in many ways we are. Yet God is mighty to save. And he will hold each and every person who is attacked as people in any way to account. Whether that's out in places like North Korea, places around the Middle East where Christians are badly persecuted, or even the bullying that we see going on in the workplace here in the UK. God's people are the apple of his eye, and he holds to account all those who touch them, who hurt them. But he holds off that day of judgment to give people an opportunity to repent and ask for forgiveness. So when it comes to praying for the persecuted church, we need to be praying that they have the strength to stand as well as the persecution comes to the end. Because God uses the witness of these men and women and children. He uses their witness to bring glory to his name. And their strength in standing will often be the seed of the next church that's coming up. So for each one of us, as we look at this passage, it encourages us to lift up our heads and look to the future and to live more and more for Christ each and every day. Living in a way and doing things which the people of this world may find radical or strange or backward or something like that. A classic example of this would be that Christian command to love our enemies. Loving our enemies is one of the hardest things that we are called to do. But we can do it because of the truth that's found here in this passage. Because we know that one day God is going to judge each and every person. So that means we can live in the way that he wants us to and leave the judgment to God. This is what Romans chapter 12 teaches. In verse 14 it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then from verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we can only do this because of the confidence that we have in the Lord that one day God will right every wrong. And this frees us from the need to defend ourselves. It frees us from the need that we have to take revenge. It allows us to live entirely for the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we find ourselves being made to feel small and inferior and insignificant, when someone hurts us or persecutes us because we are Christians, pray for them that they will turn to the Lord and know repentance. And try and be kind to them. Forgive them. Don't let things build up inside you that consume you. Instead, hand it over to God. He's the one who is able to sort this out. Leave retribution to the Lord. He is the one who knows all things. He is the one who sees all things. He is all powerful and he will not rest His spirit will have no rest until justice is done. He is trustworthy, almighty. He loves us and he has called us to be on his side. So while we are here living in this world, and we have to remember that this world is a battleground filled with people who are living in rebellion to God, a world where people try and make themselves feel big by standing on those who are small and weak, let us lift up our heads. Let us lift up our heads from our own situations and look to the Lord and look to the time of his coming, look to the time of his return, so that our personal witness can be empowered by the things of the future, so that our church can follow his leading, and we can pray for the church in this land and internationally in a way that brings glory to God's name. Because this church around the world, it is not small and insignificant and weak and pathetic, because God is with us. He fights for us. And we have to remember, he is the winning side. Amen.